Everybody got all but one right, I suspect. All right, I told you you're going to fill in this chart, so we're going to try to fill in a few more. So let's get started with Obadiah. Of course, it's debatable whether he was an early or a late one. He could have been after 500 or after 586, but some of us believe it was early, but we'll never prove that. So the time is 840. What was the audience? Edom. And the theme was the lost cry of mercy. Very good. Joel, which we studied last week, is 830 B.C. And the audience is Judah, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then we're going to study Jonah tonight, Amos, Hosea, perhaps up to Isaiah, at least get started with him. Jonah, 760 B.C. The audience is Nineveh or Assyria. And it's the theme is, you haven't studied it, so I can fill it in, but I bet you can. It's just like his great love. All right, don't you hate a God like that? Doesn't it make you mad? Ah, it just burns me up. He has mercy on people. Oh, man. Amos, 755 B.C. His audience is Israel. And his theme is a little out of? No. Plum. Plum line. All right. Got to be a surveyor to do that one. Hosea, 755 to 710, somewhere in there. His audience is? Israel, and his theme is unfailing love. And the last one, Isaiah 740 to 680, he really did prophesy a long time, and it's a long book. His audience is Judah, and his theme is Jehovah saves. Okay, and we're going to keep filling those in as we keep moving down through this class. All right. Also, I wanted to pick up something that maybe I've done with you, but I don't think I have. There's a book entitled The Seven Laws of Teaching by John Milton Gregory. And if you've never read it, if you're a teacher, you just find it very interesting. It was written back in the 1800s. He was actually the man who started the University of Illinois, I think it is. And is that the one in Champaign? Whatever's in Champaign. Anyway, he wrote this primarily for teaching, but in all of it, it's always about a Sunday school teacher, amazingly. And he was talking to public school teachers and Sunday school teachers and whatever. And I just like to highlight them. For me, it's KKSSGAR, if you've never studied them, all right? K, and it's right there on your sheet. All right, that's the way I remember it. If you're going to teach, law number one, the law of the teacher, you got a K. You got to know the material. All right? You don't have the notes? You don't have notes. Why don't you run out and see if Pauline's there? Does anybody have two sets? She's got two sets. Grab it, and we'll get you another set later on. Okay? All right. So you got to know the material. And a teacher must be one who knows the lesson or truth to be taught. That's why you're studying today. So if you didn't know it before, you're supposed to know it, so that way you can teach it. And the way we say it down south is you can't no more teach what you don't know than you come from where you ain't been. All right? You can't teach what you don't know. You can't teach what you don't know. So the first law of the teacher is you got to know the material. You got to have it down. You got to understand it. We're going to find out the other ones. The law of the student will be you got to keep their attention. If they're not listening, they're not learning. So you got to keep their attention. Number three is the law of the language. You got to speak their language. If they don't understand what you're saying, it doesn't much matter if they're listening or not. You know, that kind of a thing. The law of the lesson. You got to start where they are. If they're in second grade, you got to start where a second grader is. If they're in 10th grade, you hopefully start where a 10th grader would be or wherever they are. That's where you got to start. Then the last three come from Proverbs, actually. The law of the teacher, the law of the learner, and the law of reproduction. And they go like this. You got to get them to grasp the material. Not just listen to it. They got to get it. All right? You got to get the law of the learners. You got to get them to apply the material. Oh, I understand why 2 plus 2 is 4. I went to the grocery store. I bought 2 apples, and I had 2 pears. And I got it. And Mom said, how much did you bring home? I brought home 4. I understand that. You got to get them to grasp it, apply it, and then, of course, to reproduce it or literally use it in their life is the most important thing there. So we'll go through them in the weeks ahead. But if you ever want to teach Sunday school or whatever, and if you haven't run through this book, it's pretty – I'm doing it with our teachers in our academy right now. We're just going through it. And for me, once I got it, that really transformed my ability to teach. And I always go KKSSGR, know the material – keep their attention, start where they are, speak their language, get them to grasp, apply, and reproduce the truth. Any comments or questions on that? Reproduction. Yeah. reproduce it, apply it, use it. Not apply it, use it, you know, reproduce it. That one is there's no teaching without testing. All right? They got to be, and the test can be a written test like I just gave you, or it can be you're walking out in real life and boom, you got to deal with something. And if you can't use it, you don't know it. And so it's very, very important that they know how to use it or reproduce it or get it out when they have to. Ready? We'll go to the next one. Next sheet. Okay. That's just for, you don't need to worry about that on your quizzes. That's just for extra bonus, all right? And it's so helpful for me, and I know most of you are learning this, and probably some of you, most of you will teach at some point. So know John Milton Gregory, 1853, I think was the book. So we're going to start with Jonah. It's just like his great love. And one of my favorite jokes is the joke about the fisherman in West Virginia who was out there, and he was catching fish like crazy, and this game warden came by when he didn't have a uniform on, and he said to the guy, "How are you doing?" He said, "Oh, man, I am catching more fish than you know what to do with." And the game warden says, "Well, you know what day it is?" He says, "Yeah, it's whatever." He says, "Well, you know the season's not open yet." "Yeah, I know that, but I am catching fish like you can't believe." The game warden said, "You absolutely don't know who I am." He said, "No, who are you?" He said, "I'm a game warden for the state of West Virginia." And the guy in the fishing says, "Well, you don't know who I am. I'm the biggest liar you ever met." So we all love fish stories, right? And this is the big fish story. And this is not a lie. This is true. And we're going to go through the book of Jonah. By the way, what makes you mad? If I were to ask somebody who knows you, what makes you mad? Anybody want to tell me? Your kids? What are they doing that makes you mad? They lie. All right. That kind of stuff makes you mad. What makes you sad? All right. Yeah. A lot of things. You just stand there and you're sad. What makes you glad? What sparks you? Like, you're really happy. You can tell a lot about a person by what makes them mad, what makes them sad, and what makes them glad. And hopefully as believers in Christ, what makes us glad and sad and mad are different than non-believers in some ways. Well, with the life of Jonah, you're going to find somebody who he got mad, he got sad, he got glad. But he was doing it for all the wrong reasons, and that's what it's all about. Now, as I told you two weeks ago, the prophets are written in different ways to different settings. Okay, we're going to get to Hosea today. That's a totally different setting. Jonah, he's like a listening circle. You know what that is in that culture? It's a wonderful thing to live in Africa for a year. It just really is. All right? Hardest year of your life, but after that, you're glad you went there, right? You sit around the fire. The chief's there. All the people are there. It's like that's his life because you don't have TV. You don't have radio. You don't have grocery stores. You don't have anything. So sit around the campfire at night is like really cool. And they love to tell stories. And you listen real well because someday you're going to be old enough to tell a story. So they tell stories. And when they tell stories, there's all these people out there. And then, you tell like we would tell a story or a joke, you're supposed to react. So if it's funny, you're supposed to laugh. If you don't laugh and it was funny, the guy feels really bad. You didn't laugh, all right? And if there's something in it that you don't like, you're supposed to hiss and boo and, get upset and show that. You're supposed to do that. And when something's really special, you go, so as they're talking, it's like, hey, woo, it's all kinds of stuff, all right? So you think you could do that? As a Westerner, you think we could just, can't do that, can we? Just not in us, all right? But I'm going to tell you a story, because that's how this would be told. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. So you don't know enough about the story to know what you're supposed to do, do you? You know what's true about Jonah? If you read 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23, this is going to be the second time he's going to prophesy. He has already prophesied once to the land of Israel. And the first time he prophesied, it was to Israel. It's only a little reference, 2 Kings 14, verse 23. And Israel was going downhill, having big problems. Jehoram was the king. Jehoram II was the king. And Jonah comes in, and he prophesies that God's going to be gracious, and everything's going to come out right, and life's going to be good, and everybody likes Jonah. I mean, he is the prophet of not doom. He's the guy who saved your country, all right? So you just think he's the greatest guy in the whole world because he told you what you wanted to hear once. He told you that God in his grace is going to let your country just survive and do well, and it did. So when you read this, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, you're supposed to go, all right, you know, I wonder what next, man. I wonder what God's going to do now. He's going to give us even more and better and whatever. You really like Jonah guy. Arise and go to Nineveh. You're supposed to go like, oh my goodness. Ooh, Nineveh. Why is that? Nineveh is what? The enemy. And what do you know about the Ninevites and the Assyrians? Idol worshippers. Evil. They were the problem for Israel at this time. They are our enemy. They are our problem. There's a guy by the name of Tiglath-Pileser who was their king for a while. And the scriptures records him in 2 Kings. And you know what he did when people made him mad? He'd just go into an enemy country and he'd say, okay, every day we're going to kill 1,000 of you. So every day he killed 1,000 people. Boom, 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 boom. And they would skin him. They make lampshades out of the skins of the heads. And one time he got so mad that all the way from Palestine back to Babylon, 700 and some miles, every mile he put a post. He had all these captives with him, and every time he put a post in, he put a point on it. He took a living person and rammed it on that post. He'd go another mile, put another post in, and rammed him on the post. And now this guy you really like by the name of Jonah says this. God told me to go to Nineveh. You're not real happy, right? That great city. Wow, I don't think it's so great to you. I mean, you should be just like livid. It's like, this cannot be the guy that was prophet of God. And cry out against it. Absolutely. You know, those boys need it. If there ever was a group that needed God to send a prophet, that maybe it's not as bad as I first thought. God's going to send them. For their wickedness has come up before me. Absolutely. All right. You can see how this would go. I wish we could be that way. I wish we were that kind of people. We like to listen, and I don't want to embarrass myself, so I don't want to boo when I'm supposed to say yeah, and I'm never going to make a fool of myself, so I keep my mouth shut and watch what you guys do. And you know, but if you could sit around the circle, you could just see how the crowd would get. There would just be a wave of emotions, and from highs to lows, from good to bad, to they're up to they're down, and you know, and as that happens, what happens? If you could really let yourself go, I know you can't, because I can't, all right? I'm a Westerner. But if you could really let yourself go, there's a whole crowd of people running around the fire, and this guy called Jonah is telling you this story about what God had done in his life and what had happened to him. You know, it'd be like a magnet. It'd suck you right in. And you and I have watched things and movies or TV or whatever, you know, just kind of like you almost think you're that person, you know, you just get sucked into it, okay? And since it's about Jonah, you have to understand this is one of the bravest things anybody has ever done. Because he's about to tell you a story about his own life, and it's not very nice. When we're all done with this, you're going to say, this guy's a real jerk. This guy, you know. So we have to understand that all this happened. Now he's going to tell his own people. This thing that happened with Nineveh and the Assyrians, all right, that's part of the story. But as you get sucked into that, and you kind of identify with Jonah, and you kind of like him one minute, and you think, what is wrong with you? Why would you ever do that? You could do that the next time. And at the end, you just got, you're really upset with him. It's like, what kind of a guy would do this? And as he gets all done, as he's telling you, he's just exposing his whole life to you, he just walks away. He's done. And in our Western circles, we got to have a punchline. We got to say, now you guys, here's the application of it. I love it when people tell you got to apply the truth. You know, they don't do it in Jonah, man. They just tell you the story and walk away. And there you sit and go, uh-oh. I just condemned a man in my heart. And I just went home and looked in the mirror and I see the same guy. I have the same attitudes, the same things, all right? So it's very effective, this listening circle, enter into it. So you just have to understand that's the context. And Jonah, I just give him so much credit. I mean, he has a lot of problems, all right? You're not going to be very impressed with his story. But be careful before you condemn him too much, because you might find that his name is not Jonah. His name is Richmond Hucklum, or Bethany, or Leslie, or whoever. Okay?
Wouldn't you compare, I compare Jonah with Esther.
Okay.
Esther, you don't find God mentioned.
Right.
But you can see God at work.
Yeah.
Jonah, you can't see the purpose that God has until you look at the purpose that God has for your own life.
Yeah.
And if you think of it instead of, I like to call it, God prepares.
Mm-hmm.
Because all along, everything that's happening here, God has prepared it, just like he prepared my life.
Yep. All right, good. There's a lot of truth in that. That's a lot of truth in that. So let's look at your sheet, and we'll go down it, see if we can fill in some blanks. The author obviously is Jonah. He's from Gath Hepher. You all know where that is. You've ever been there? No, I haven't either. It's a great growing village in Zebulun, which one of the 12 tribes, you know, and one up there in the north. The audience is Nineveh, the capital, of course, of Assyria. It was the educational, cultural, and economic capital of the world at this time. And you know the big Hittite movement, and the Assyrians, and the Babylonians, and eventually the Romans, and the Greeks, and on and on. So the Assyrians were a big one. It would be what is today Iraq, a little bit into Iran. They was very, very powerful. It's 750 miles east of Palestine. It had 100. At the end of this, it's going to say, God's going to say, there's 120,000 who cannot tell their left from their right hand. What does that mean? Right. They either got 120,000 dogs or they got, you know, whatever. Now it's 120,000 children. So how many people would live in a city where you got, and how old do you have to be before you can figure out your left and right hand? Well, I don't know if that's 3 or, you know, whatever. So if that's how many you got who are little, it's a pretty big city. In fact, it tells us he went 3-day journey. It was a city of a 3-day journey, and we can debate whether it's across it. You know, how far can you walk in 3 days, you know, or around it or through it, you know. I don't know if you ever visited New York City or Chicago or whatever. How many days does it take you to see Chicago? Well, it depends if you want me to walk across it, around it, through it, see all the streets, you know. So there's a lot of different ways. But either way you count it, it doesn't take you 3 days to walk through Waterloo. Trust me. You got it in about 2 hours, all right? But Nineveh's a huge, huge city. Huge, huge city. All right? The time is 760 B.C. It's the days of Jeroboam II of Israel. I remember I talked about 2 Kings 14, verse 25, where it talked about the first time he prophesied to the children of Israel in the days of Jeroboam. And he actually gave them a really positive message, and it turned out well, and the people were in loved it. Israel actually, because of his first prophecy, had changed a little bit, and therefore they were enjoying the resurgence of prosperity. So they were living in those kinds of days. And I told you a little bit about the Assyrians. They were cruel. You know, Tiglath-Pileser killed people, whatever it was. They were just that kind of people. But that's pretty much par for the course in those days. That's how you enforced your law and your rule. So, as you run through the book, it obviously is in 4 chapters. And as you study those 4 chapters, they actually are great divisions for the book. And as you read them, I'm going to assume you did read it, and you have read it in the past. You understand in chapter 1 the basic thrust is he runs away from God, jumps on a ship, goes to Tarsus. They have a real bad storm, and he gets thrown in the sea, and he gets swallowed by a great fish. That's the short version of it. All right? But you all know that. You all heard that. All right? And we'll just say it this way. He said, here's my testimony. You got to think of it as a testimony. Can you imagine standing in front of your church and say, I want to tell you what happened to me 3 years ago. God wanted me to, and I ran the other way, you know. That's true testimony. And if it was just chapter 1, I could live with it. But then you got to tell him chapter 2. And you think, well, after chapter 2, he's going to find. Then he goes to chapter 3. You think, I was bad then. You all see what happened in chapter. And then he gets to chapter 4. It's the worst chapter of all. And so the first one, I plunged, Jonah is speaking. I was running from God. We can call it the big plunge or the man overboard. If you like fish stories, it's the man overboard or the big plunge. As you read through it, and you did read through it, you're amazed. You're probably first angry. As you read through it, you're angry at Nineveh, but then he says, I'm going to go there, and God says, I'm going to speak against it. Yeah, they're wicked, rebellious people. I feel good about all that. Let's go get them, that kind of a thing. But then you see what he does, Jonah does. He won't go to him. He goes down to the ship, gets on a ship, goes to Tarsus, and you're probably angry with him. The one who says, I am a servant of the Lord, refuses to obey. You go, what is wrong with that picture? If God told me to do something, man, I wouldn't be running the other way. I'd be doing exactly what he told me to do. Oops. I better be careful what I say here, right? So you might be a little angry, but that's okay. What is really greater going on is you are amazed. You can't believe it. You're amazed at this servant, because he's called a servant of the Lord, that he would try to run from God. I mean, who in their right mind would want to run from God? I mean, you think you can get away from him? What do you think you're doing? You know, you think God doesn't know where you are? You think God, you can hide from God? You can get on a ship and get away from him? He doesn't understand that? What are you thinking, Jonah? You're just like, Jonah, what are you thinking? So you're amazed that a servant would try to run from God. You're amazed then that this big storm comes up and the sailors would turn to God. And they are crying out and says, who is your God? What does your God want? And they tried desperately to save their ship, but they tried desperately to save Jonah. So these are pagan sailors who are desperately trying to save a man by the name of Jonah. Even when he says, throw me overboard and I'll be fine, they say, no, we're going to keep rowing. We're going to keep throwing water over. We will do everything in our power to save your life. And he's doing nothing. All right? You're amazed. Why don't they just throw him over? You know what? The pagan should do that to Jonah. And you're amazed that a sovereign, God, would respond to a cry for mercy. Because at the end, he gets, the Lord has prepared a great fish. And there's a very significant statement there. God has prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And it's not like you think, oh, I bet she's going to just regurgitate him or something like that. But it's very obvious. It's there to save Jonah. So, you realize he is insensitive to the will of God. He's insensitive to the wrath of God. He watches the storm out there, and he refuses to repent. Can you imagine that? I mean, the whole ship's going to go down, guy. And he says, throw me overboard. I would rather die than do what God wants me to do. I'd rather die. Just throw me overboard. Kill me. I mean, you talk about insensitive to the wrath of God. What does God have to do to make you stand up and say, yes, sir? You can't believe it. He's insensitive to God's wrath. You know how long it took him, by the way? Later on in chapter 2, for him to come to his senses? We're going to get to that in chapter 2. He's also insensitive to the word of God. He keeps saying, the word of the Lord came to me, the word of the Lord. He's insensitive to all of that. And at the end of that question, you get done with chapter 1 and you just really have entered into it. You're amazed and angry and all this kind of stuff. And then all of a sudden it might dawn on you. How do I react to God's call in my life? Probably God did not call you to such a radical ministry as his. Probably the call he gave to you is much smaller. Like, go across the street to a guy who's not going to kill you. You know? So if you get real upset with Jonah, be real careful about that. He was asked to go a long ways to a bad people and tell them they were bad people. Yeah, go up to Tiglath-Pileser and say, hey, buddy, you know, the wages of sin is death. God doesn't like what you're doing. Yeah, the guy who killed 1,000 a day, I don't think so. So before you get too upset with him, make sure you realize that's the real issue in chapter 1. How do you react? How do I react to God's call in my life? Remember, one of the principles of Scripture is that God often uses extreme cases so that our case is much less. All right, Job's suffering, yours has never been as bad as his, so you can handle it. Here it is, the call of God. If you think he was wrong, you better never look in the mirror if you didn't do what he told you to do. And if it ended there, that's what you kind of expect. That's the end of that story. Got thrown overboard, a big fish swallowed him. End of discussion, right? All right? But it isn't. But you ask this question in chapter 1. Who's afraid of God? the servant of the Lord or the pagan sailors? Who is concerned with saving other people's lives, the servant of the Lord or pagan sailors? Who's trying to do, will do anything to accomplish the will of God? A pagan sailor or servant of the Lord. And the amazing thing is it's the pagan sailors. And they end up worshiping God. Chapter 2. It doesn't end with chapter 1. And you know the whole count, chapter 2, verse 1. Jonah prayed. I pray. And you think, well, that's great. That's what I'd do if I ever got thrown overboard. And, you know, there's a big fish that swallowed me. That'd be the first thing I'd do. Well, you got to take it a little slower here. As you read down through it, you have the record of his prayer, verse 2, all the way down to verse 9. Finally ends up, salvation is of the Lord. And at the end, verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. On this one, it says, I prayed. I'm running to God. And we might, if you like fishing themes, it's the one that got away, right? All right. By the way, you remember the story of Art Linkletter and his little kids? You remember Art Linkletter? He always interviewed little kids on TV, and, you know, the kids will say anything really crazy. And he said, somewhere along the line, he said, you know, does anybody know the story of Jonah? And, yeah, I know the story. Well, what's the moral of the story of Jonah? And the little kid goes, well, people make fish sick. That's true, isn't it? Here's his predicament. You're amazed again at his predicament. He's in the belly of a great fish. Wow. Can't get much worse than that, I can't imagine. By the way, this is where the liberals throw out, the Bible can't be true. Right? Nobody. It can't be true. How could that happen? You know? Nobody can live in the belly of a fish. And the answer is, it can happen because God did it. Also in history, there are two places. If you go to the Mystic Seaport in Mystic, Connecticut, or the whatever it's called, that very touristy thing down in Mystic, Connecticut, where they have all the museum and of all the sailors that had gone out. They have the record, I have a copy of it in my file, of a man who fell overboard in a storm. A whale took him in, and he was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and got out and lived. So it is possible, but that's not our answer. God can do anything, okay? But we're amazed at his predicament. We're amazed at his procrastination. It says, I cried out to the Lord. And then as you read down through it, you recognize it was verse 17 says, he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And after 3 days and three nights, he prayed. You get that? I mean, can you imagine sitting there in the belly of a whale or a great fish and you're not crying out to God? You're not saying, oh, God, please save me. You're just sitting there like, oh, man, kill me, man. I'm not going to do your will. You can't believe it. You can't believe it. You're impressed and amazed then with his prayer. It is a wonderful prayer. There is something that happens to Jonah in the belly of that fish. Finally, after 3 days and three nights, I don't know how long it takes for God to break you. It took him 3 days and night. But suddenly he prays. And he turns to God and you read it. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep. Da, 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 da. You can read down through it. And at the end of it, he comes to that great statement. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He says, I finally got it. God saves, not me. And I need his salvation. You see, what Jonah is trying to say is he's telling this story. It's like you're entering into it in your listening circle and you're going like, Jonah, cry out, pray. Come on, Jonah, do something. Maybe God will save you. You know. And finally he says, you know, I finally figured it out. Salvation is of the Lord. See, Jonah had to understand that you can point your finger at Nineveh all you want. And say, oh, God, go get those boys and wipe them out. But what if you won't do what he tells you to do? You need his salvation as well. And finally, Jonah gets it. I need the Lord's salvation in my life. So you're pretty amazed at that, his prayer. And then what really amazes you, verse 10, and the Lord spoke. Immediately, the Lord speaks to the fish, vomits him out. His preservation. It's amazing. God does save him. So here's the question then at the end of that chapter. If the first one, how do you react to God's call to go? The second one is, how do you react to God's chastening? When God starts beating up on you a little bit, what do you do? Do you sit there? Does it take you 2 days or 3 days or 4 days or 10 days? How long does it take for you to go, you know, I think God isn't real happy with me. Now, you're not sitting in the belly of a great fish, otherwise it would be real obvious to you. So I don't know how God chastens you, but he does chasten his people whom the Lord he loves, he chastens. So how long does it take you? How do you react to it? You sit there pouting, I'm not changing, I like to be mad, whatever. Do you immediately call on the name of the Lord? Well, you think that's the end of the story? No, you can't believe what happens next. You all read it, so you do believe it. God says, okay, Jonah. And he totally repeats what he told him the first time. I want you to arise and go to Nineveh, da 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 da. It's just the same thing. It's like, God, don't you get it? He doesn't want to go. But Jonah's telling this story. You go like, wow. God really means business when he wants me to go. And God persists in that. He may have to chasten me. He may have to throw me in fish or whatever. But he really wants me to go. That's pretty serious. And the amazing thing is, he wants me to go. I mean, after I blow it, you'd think he'd never want me to do it again, right? How many times haven't I blown it, you blown it, I didn't do what he wanted me to do? It's like, God must be done with me. He says, no, he's not done with you. God actually wants you to get up and do what he told you the first time. We can all relate to that with our kids, all right? You told them once to do it, they did it, didn't do it, you got mad at them, disciplined them, whatever. Then what do you say? You don't say, you're not my kid, I'm never going to talk to you again, I don't ever want you to be around this house, da-da-da. You say, pick you up and like, let's do it right from now on. So we have round two in this one. And guess what he does? He goes. He goes all the way to the mountain and he preaches. He said, I plunged, I prayed, and now I preached. So he's running with God. And when you read that chapter, maybe the theme would be, you should have been here yesterday. Man, this is the best preaching you ever saw. He's there. You read it all about it in chapter 3. And these are the amazements in chapter 3. You're amazed that Jonah changed. He did. He didn't want to go. He resisted it for 3 days in the belly of a great fish. I mean, this guy was against it. And now he goes and he does it. And he preaches exactly what God wants him to preach. He has changed. And he now knows the priority of God's mission. This is important to God. For God wants those people to hear this message. And he needs you to do it, Jonah. Jonah's changed. And you can read that in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. The exact same words. You go out 40 days and then none of it's going to be overthrown. You got 40 days to get this done. The amazing thing is not only that Jonah changed, but Nineveh changed. And you remember the account? He goes there and preaches, and guess what happens? This huge city, this cruel city, this wicked city, this bad, 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 bad place. And they start repenting. All over the place. Everybody's repenting. The cattle are starting to repent. Like, how do cattle repent? I don't know how do cattle repent. I mean, everybody's repenting. The king repents. Everybody repents. Sackcloth and ashes. They're doing everything. You can't believe it. But you do know this. You learn this. Not only the priority of God's mission, the power of God's message. That God can take his word through a simple Gath heifer kind of guy and preach it to the people least likely to ever respond. And in the worst situation, they can all repent. There is something powerful about God's message. Don't ever assume that person will never believe. That person could never repent. That person could never, you know, there's just no hope for those. And then the amazing thing is when you get down to the end of chapter 3, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. Jonah changed, and Nineveh changed, and God changed. And you see the provision of God's mercy. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord is saved. It's an amazing thing. And the God who is ready to destroy a whole city is the God who just backs off and says, since you repented, we're going to be fine. So here's the question. How do you react to God's condemnation? When you hear it, what do? Nineveh did this. They fell on their knees and they cried out to God and said, oh God, save us. And God said, okay, I will. What do? You say, well, my condemnation's not that bad. I'm not as bad as Nineveh. Okay. So what do? All right. Your condemnation is this big, it's still condemnation. So it's an amazing, amazing story. And you think, well, it's all over. Now this is where Jonah kind of really rips off the facade and says, I got to tell you what was really going on in my heart. Because this is not a pretty sight. So far, you kind of say, I'd have run too. And if I was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, I'd probably pray out and eventually and God would do it. And then I'd go preach and, you know, end the story. No. So let me tell you what really happened then. Chapter 4 is just a crusher for you. It's the greatest chapter in Jonah. It's the greatest chapter in many ways in the whole Old Testament. And you remember it. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He became angry. You know what made him mad? What makes you mad? It makes me mad when God saves people. Doesn't it make you mad? It just makes me mad. You go, Jonah, what are you doing? Absolutely. He's just mad. And you think, you can just see yourself listening to this from Jonah. He's telling his story. I mean, he's blushing because he's had to tell his true story. And you realize, you know, what do I get mad at? How many times have I wished that certain pagans would just be destroyed? I don't want them to ever be a part of my church or to be saved or whatever. I mean, God just wipe them out. Have you ever felt that? Whoa. Watch out for that. What made Jonah mad? When sinners were extended, when God would actually show his mercy, he prayed to the Lord, verse 2, "Oh Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in the country? I knew you'd do it. I knew the minute they'd call on you, you'd save them. Boy, that makes me mad. Whoever calls the name of the Lord is saved. I don't like this. You know, you're merciful. You're not supposed to do that to those guys. You're supposed to do it for me, and you're supposed to do it for Israel, but you're not supposed to do it for the Ninevites." And you read through there. "You're a merciful God. You're slow to anger. You're long-suffering. I hate you. I hate you. I hate you." You know? It's like, what are you saying, Jonah? Remember, the Lord said to him, "Jonah, is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side. And he said, "I'll sit here and wait and see what happens. I know it. God's not going to destroy him." Oh, man. So God comes along. And while Jonah's sitting there just sad, oh, man, they're all going to be saved, God lets this tree instantly grow, this bush that grows fast, and there's a description of it, so he doesn't have to sit in the sun. God shows Jonah what?
Mercy.
For sun, not eternal damnation or total destruction. You know, just you're a little hot today, and it's really sunny out, so I'm just going to show mercy on you, and I'm going to give you a shade tree. And he does. Amazing. And then, when that thing withers, Jonah's crying. He lost all of his creaturely comforts, you know. He lost this nice shade tree. He has to sit in the sun all by himself. So he's sad. And then, the Lord said to Jonah, verse 8. Jonah's talking to God. God's prepared the vehement east wind. The sun beat on Jonah. He wished death for himself. Jonah has this death wish, I think. You know, throw me overboard. I'd rather die than serve the Lord. Now he says, I'd rather die than sit in the sun. And he says in verse 8, it's better for me to die than to live. God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Jonah said, it's right for me to be angry, even to death. I have the right to be bitter and angry about this. The Lord said to him, you had pity on the plant, and here's what's true about it. You have not labored. You didn't make it grow. It came up in a night, and it perished in a night. You get mad because that's gone. You get sad because that's gone. And then you blame me. You get upset with me when I do this. I look at a city of people I created where they have 120,000 kids that don't even know their right hand from their left, besides all their cattle. And you want me to destroy the whole bunch. They're my people. They're eternal creatures. And there's at least 120,000 who cannot know right from wrong. They don't even know their right hand from their left hand. So his answer, question, should I not have pity on Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who do not discern right from left hand? Jonah's pity is for a plant. And God's pity is for a people. And Jonah's done. He leaves you with a question. And he doesn't answer it. And he doesn't apply it. He doesn't point his finger at you. Now, you guys straighten up. I was that way once. He just walks away. And you ask this question. How do you react to God's compassion? How do you react to God's compassion to you when he gives you a plant that you don't deserve? And then someday he takes it away. You have a nice house and he takes it away. You have a nice car, he takes it away. You have a job, he takes it away. Well, how do you react? You are like Job. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or you get mad. How do you react to God's compassion to other people? When God actually lets other people that you don't like not only get saved, but be special to Him. Do you have any envy? Any bitterness? Think it's not fair? And when you're all done, there you sit. And you've got to answer all those questions. How do you react to God's call to go? Don't point your bony finger at Jonah if you don't do it. He had a tough one, trust me. It would have been tough to go 750 miles across the desert to a people who hate you and have killed a whole bunch of your fellow citizens. So don't get too upset with him. But God takes his call seriously. How do you react to his chastening? And God punishes you. Do you repent immediately, or do you say, I'm going to sit here for 3 days and 3 nights. You're not breaking me. How do you react to his condemnation? And how do you react to his compassion? And yes. Fourth one is I pouted. And I was running ahead of God. And we might say he's throwing in a towel. He's just ready to quit. That's it. I'm not preaching again. No preacher likes it when people actually repent. Do you? That's the worst part of preaching, right? So what did you learn from Jonah? Leslie? Absolutely. Anything else? Yes. And that is one of the messages that you got to keep reminding yourself all the way through the Bible. But especially we've been programmed to say, Old Testament, God loved Israel and hated everybody else. That is not true. Israel was special. They were the apple of his eye. He loved Ninevites. God loved Ninevites. God loved Edomites. He would send prophets to them too. So he loved them all. That's a good point. Anything else you learn? And I think most of us would say, yeah, I love the grace of God. I love the mercy of God. I love his long-suffering. I love his compassion. And in a sense, we do, as long as it's towards me. I just am so glad he's like that. But when he lets you have a little slack, and he just doesn't beat up on you, the minute you do something wrong, it makes me mad. You know? Do you know anybody who gets away with something in your world, and you just say, God will get him. I don't like it when you're long-suffering to him. Anything else you learn? All right, we're going to take 10 more minutes and try to get through a little bit of Amos, and then we'll take a break and come back. Amos, where is that? Somewhere in the Old Testament. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, way past that. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. All right. Anybody remember the book by Larry Burkett entitled The Coming Economic Earthquake? Larry Burkett is dead now, so it was written 1980-something, probably, maybe 1990, remember it? And he predicted that there was going to come an economic earthquake in the United States. The whole thing was going to go down. It was a doom and gloom book, trust me. If you didn't read it, it was like, you read 3 pages, that's all I can take tonight, you know. He just kept saying all the reasons, you know, the United States is going down the tubes economically. The truth is, many of us read it. How many of us changed? How many of us said, you know, I don't see it. I still got a job. I'm making my house payments. Life's going well. Stock market's going 14% every year. This guy's out there in left field telling us the whole thing's coming down, right? So because it didn't happen immediately, does that mean it wasn't true? Sometimes in the midst of prosperity, it's hard to listen to somebody who says, you guys ought to prepare. There was a man not too far from here 3 years ago who said, you know, you ought to get ready because we're going down soon, and he's not predicting that, you know, the whole world ends and everything's collapsing. But he said 3 years ago, he told me, you just get your house in order because we're going to have a recession. And I'm like, what do you know about it? Man, stock market's up. Things are going great. The president tells me everything's going to be fine. The Federal Reserve is telling me. So we don't listen to that, do we? Not in the midst of prosperity. It's so hard to really prepare for economic disaster or any kind of disaster when things are going well. So when you come to the book of Amos, that's kind of the situation when you you see it. The author is obviously Amos. The Hebrew is Amaz, which means to carry a burden or a burden bearer. So just by his name, he's the guy who has to carry this burden. He's not the Amos who is the father of Isaiah. There's, if you read the Bible, that's not him. He will tell us in chapter 7, I think, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 14, he says, I'm a herdsman of Tekoa, which is 12 miles south of Jerusalem. He heard of the small sheep there. They had special wool. And he said, I was a tender of the sycamore trees, which had a fruit on it that you had a puncture when before they ripened to let the insect out. So he's a country bumpkin, all right, from rural land with a burden message. I mean, who wants to listen to this guy? How many want to hear him? He's just a herdsman. He's like the least likely guy you'd ever want to be prophesying for you. What's the time? Well, the time is about 760. Remember, that's the same time as somewhere around the time of Jonah, but then on to 753. And we know that because it says in chapter 1, verse 1, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the day of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Remember, Jonah was to Jeroboam in the days of Jeroboam, the king of Israel. So it's the same time, basically. And it says as well, it's 2 years before the earthquake. And we could debate which earthquake and all that kind of stuff. But to a Jew, apparently, that locked her in. Josephus will tell us something about that. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, in fact, refers to the earthquake in 753 B.C. And so it may well have been. Josiah, by the way, was from 767 to 739. Jeroboam was from 793 to 753. So we got to lock it in somewhere between 760 to 753. And probably with the reference to the earthquake, if Zechariah is right, it's probably about 755, somewhere in there. What do you know about that period of time? Well, remember Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on his throne, etc., etc. If you study, you remember the northern, all 12 tribes were together and they split north and south, all right? Under David, in one sense, was their golden era, but really under Solomon was the golden era for all of Israel. When they split, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, north and south, and they went down, Uzziah was the king that led the southern kingdom to its golden era. It wasn't as great as Solomon's day, and I don't mean that, but as far as the southern kingdom of Judah, it was their greatest day. And you could read about it in 2 Kings and other things, 2 Chronicles 26, 2 Kings 14. It was the golden era of Judah. Business was booming. Boundaries are bulging. You can read about it in Amos, for example. You talk about they have summer houses, chapter 3, verse 15. It's like, you know any nation where people actually have two houses, one for the winter and one they have a summer house? That's pretty wealthy when you get like that, and there's a lot of Americans who have that. Well, they had that. They were very prosperous. You would talk about they all would have horses, which was a real big deal in those days. I mean, most people had donkeys, and now they're riding horses. That was a big deal to have a horse. They had beds of ivory. Where do you get the ivory? You know, it was trucked in from somewhere. So they were very prosperous, and it was like the best of times. And yet, it was in this other sense the worst of times, because morally and other ways, there was a fundamental problem, flaw in their things. Things were going well, prosperously. So while things were going well, he writes, and internationally there's a kind of a power vacuum because Syria is being defeated, has been defeated. Assyrians are kind of not, they've been set back a little bit. So right now in this particular time, things are going well. We all got summer houses. We got beds of ivory. We got it made. Syria's not attacking. Assyria's not attacking. Things are going well. Okay. The theme, when you get to listen to him, this guy just starts pounding on him. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and for four. I mean, he is just unflinchingly lashing out against sin. He's just impending, unflinchingly lashing out against sin. All right? He is saying, doom is coming, doom is coming. He's Larry Burkett. Well, everybody's stock is going up 15% a year. He's telling you, guys, you better watch out because there's coming an economic earthquake. It's going to kill us all. All right? And he's saying, stop pretending you have nothing to fear. Stop pretending God is with you. Stop pretending all will be continue as it is and it'll be well. We're going to be fine. I mean, we're going well. This is going to last forever. You ever notice how we think that? In good times, we think it's always going to be good times. In bad times, we always think it's going to be bad times. And I mean, you study history. I mean, you have a business and another business. So, you know, there's ups and there's downs. And, you know, when it's up, you better be preparing because someday it's going to be down. And it's just the way it is. If you're in farming or whatever it is, you know, but we all think it's up, it's going to stay up for the rest of our life. You know, it's like, what are you thinking? So he's predicting doom. Good times don't mean all is well. What is his style? Of course, Jonah was a listening circle telling his personal testimony, embarrassingly telling his personal testimony, because that was an effective way, because you could get mad at Nineveh, you could get mad at him, and all of a sudden you had to get mad at yourself. Amos is a different style. He's going to be talking about iniquity and sin and transgression. He's just going to pound on them. He's the kind of prophet you think of when you think of Old Testament prophets. He's the guy just kind of like, bam, bam, bam. Iniquity, of course, means to be crooked. Sin means to miss the mark. Transgression means that's what your little kid did. Remember when you said, there's the line, I don't want you to cross over, and he stood here and he went, boom. He put his foot on the other side to step over the line. Rebellion. You told me there's the line? Watch this. I can step over it, Dad, with one foot. Now what are you going to do? All right? And so he has to predict, or he has to do this. How many ways? All right? First, he has eight prophecies. We're going to look at them. And as he goes through those, he's going to use them to really zero in on them. He's going to have three sermons. There's going to be five visions. And then there's going to be five promises. And when you're all done with that, you're going to see that what he's saying, there's a limit to God's long-suffering and patience. You guys are really doing well, but there is coming a meltdown. And, of course, the purpose of it is to say, why don't you do something about it? Remember Nineveh, they had 40 days. They repented. God relented. And later on, Obadiah will prophesy to them, and on it goes. Okay? We're going to take a little break of 5 minutes. We'll run through these quickly, and then we'll go on to Hosea, and we'll see what we can do. So enjoy the next 5 minutes. Hand in your quizzes if you have them.